Charlie Bing and I were contemporaries in seminary, went through Dallas Seminary together. Charlie's a graduate of Washington Bible College from Maryland originally, and lives in Burleson, Texas. He's the pastor of Burleson Bible Church, where he's been for a little over 10 years now. He has his master's degree and his doctorate from his FUD degree, THD from Dallas, actually PhD, FUD degree from Dallas Theological Seminary in Biblical Study. And Charlie's going to be speaking on grounding Christians in the grip of grace, or from doubt to discipleship. I turn it over to Charlie.
Thank you, Bob. So you're the ones who have endured to the end. Now we know.
We have
our theology is right. Somebody asked me if they were saving me for the end because I was the capstone. I said I'd probably more like the cleaning crew. I think by now most of you figured out that the dissertation copies were free. Okay. So I guess that means I got to return the money for some of you. Had a good business going there for a while. That was the courtesy of another ministry that just wanted to see that you got a copy of that. And we appreciate you for doing that. Well, I know that this is the last session, and we've come a long way, and it is right in the middle of your nap time. This is the time in my office where I kick up my feet on my desk and put my head back in my chair and I take five. So I ordered them to turn the air conditioner way down. Hang with me for a little while. We've been talking this week a lot about the issue of assurance and how assurance is defined and why is it important and how it is of the essence of faith. And boy, we sure have cleaned up our language and been careful, haven't we? Through the week, but that's good. It's a refining process for that. My job today, I guess, is to talk a little bit about how assurance affects our Christian lives, maybe to bring a little pastoral emphasis to this and how we can encourage believers in this area where they may be having some problems. Our goal as pastors, or even if you're not a pastor, as a representative of the gospel and one who wants to move people on down the road of the Christian life is to get people to become spiritually mature, to get them strong in the faith. But we all know that one of the big problems in our churches and in the churches in our communities is that many Christians are shallow and superficial or have stalled in their Christian lives and are not going on to follow Christ in a serious life of committed discipleship. We know that's a big problem. We want them to be spiritual. And for some reason, they've stopped short. I came across an article recently. I don't even know who wrote this, but it's called, You Know You're Not Spiritual When. Okay? You know you're not spiritual when you're asked to pray in church, and you begin with, Now I lay me down to sleep. You know you're not spiritual when you have your quiet time while watching Monday Night Football. You know you're not spiritual when you don't remember where you bought your last Bible, but the cover is embossed with the Gideon's emblem. I see some convictions. This is my favorite. You know you're not spiritual when you think that the Apostles' Creed is the name of the prize fighter who fought Rocky. Maybe on a more serious note, we could say, you know you're not spiritual when you have doubts about your salvation. Because assurance is the very foundation of the Christian life and the bedrock upon which we are to build. And maybe one of the reasons that us pastors, and the reason we find so much frustration in this area, moving people in the Christian life, is that we're spinning our wheels in the sand trying to get people to build upon a sandy foundation. Instead of a foundational stone. There is a crisis of assurance in the churches today. If you're looking at your notes, I call it ADD, Assurance Deficit Disorder. And I'm not trying to be psychological, and I'm not trying to be offensive to anybody familiar with that disorder. It's just a convenient phrase for us to use. The Christians are suffering from a severe case of assurance deficit disorder. At least I've noticed that in my experience. I know from my own experience when I first believed that I struggled in and out of doubts about whether I was saved or not. And then I see the same thing as a pastor. The people in my church, not so much in my church, and probably not so much in yours, but the people who come in from other churches and the people in the communities around you, they come in from all different backgrounds. And you never know what kind of baggage they're bringing with them. You know, I'm Pastor Burleson Bible Church, a non-denominational church, which is something in a smaller community. You know, it may not be so familiar with people. We're right in the backyard of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, so we're surrounded. We've circled up the wagons. We're surrounded by these Baptist churches and so forth, and you never know why people are going to come. But one of my first questions to them is, how did you hear about us? My second question is, and so what led you to visit with us? And, you know, it's not uncommon for us to get an answer like, well, I'm Baptist, and my wife is Mormon, so we just wanted to find something in between. I can work with that. I can work with that. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten that type of reply. One pastor told me not long ago that as he moved into a new church to assume the pastorate there, that he started to visit all the families in his church, and he thinks that about 40% of the people responded to his questions about the assurance of their salvation and their hope of reaching heaven. They responded by saying, well, I lived a pretty good life. And this was a Bible-believing evangelical church that he was called to. Last year in this conference, a pastor stood up and said, I've been a Christian for 15 years, and sure of it one. I talked to another fellow. He was here Monday night for the first session. And I'd known him for some time. But this fellow says the only reason that he went to seminary was to find out if he was saved. And that's sad. What drives this disorder? Well, as we've said all week, there are some who just teach that doubts are good and a necessary part of our experience. The Neo-Puritan movement, talking about their hopeful converts, they called them back then. 99% sure. I don't understand 99% sure. I would like to ask them, why not 98? Why not 97? Why not 96? And so on. Why 99%? Anything less than certainty is uncertainty, regardless of how euphemistically we want to phrase it. I think what they're doing is they're creating that 1% as a little loophole for their theology. It's just a theological convenience. And never have so many crammed so much theology into so small a hole. They're driving the disorder, that kind of teaching. But I think also we're familiar with the kind of teaching that is manipulative and holds out salvation as something that can be taken away, and trying to motivate people on into Christian duties and Christian behavior on the basis of fear and guilt. We're familiar with that kind of preaching. Some of you have probably come from that kind of background. I have a friend who, he says when he was a child he had a nanny, and he never used to eat the crust on his sandwiches. And his nanny finally just said, if you don't eat the crust on your sandwich, show them this picture. You seen this? If you don't eat the crust on your sandwiches, this is what God is going to do to you. That's David holding Goliath's head up. I don't think Mary Poppins would have done that. What kind of nanny is that? But then we take that into the church and we say, if you're really a Christian, you would give. If you're really a Christian, you'd come to church 3 times a week. If you're really a Christian, you'd come to the prayer meeting, or you'd be out witnessing, or you'd go on visitation. Not long ago, I heard on the radio, a well-known financial counselor. You would know his name if I told him. And it was a call-in show, and somebody, a lady called in and said, our church is not able to pay the pastor as much as we should. We can't support him 100% financially. That was the basis of her question. And he said, and she was basically saying, what should we do? What can I tell the church about this? And he said to her, if that church is not supporting its pastor 100%, I don't think those people are saved people. Well, he might tell me where to invest my money, but not my eternal treasures, not with that kind of advice. That's tragic. That's terrible. That's very sad. And then we live in a culture, I think, that still has a lot of elements of revivalism in it. And I guess I'm more sensitive to that than most because being here in the Metroplex area, which is really the buckle of the Bible Belt, in the backyard of a major seminary that too late I've already mentioned, we run across a lot of the revivalistic attitude where you hire an evangelist to come in at the beginning of the week so he can take people's salvation away from them and then give it back to them at the end of the week after 13 verses of the sweet potato song, Just as a Yam. And it makes an impressive report for his next newsletter. I pick on the Baptists a lot, but they're fair game here in Texas. It's open season here. How many Texans do we have here anyway? Well, we won't ask how many are Baptists. Another Baptist pastor taught me this little phrase. He said, if you're a Baptist pastor, you really have to know this phrase. He said, because we use it all the time when we're together. It's, how many chav? Like, you know, we had a revival meeting last night, and you say, how many do you have? But it's that pressure of how many do you have, number-wise, I think, that also causes us to compromise the assurance of our believers. I saw a cartoon not long ago, and there was a minister who was performing a wedding, obviously, and there's the groom and the bride standing before him, and he was addressing the groom, and he said to the groom, I really think that I do would be a better response than whatever. But in this pressurized situation to increase our church numbers, we're taking a lot of whatevers, and we're just neglecting a wonderful opportunity to talk to people about their salvation and the issues of assurance on the front end of their church membership or their church commitment. I really think that our mission field as pastors and people who believe in grace, our mission field is much bigger than we think it is. And a lot of it's right in our own backyard, right in your own church, and in the families in your church, and in the community around you, to be sure. But our mission field is much larger than we ever dreamed. What is the fallout of ADD, Assurance Deficit Disorder? There are some tragic consequences. It inhibits growth. It inhibits growth. We've talked about the fact that insecurity will not move people on to maturity. And Zane is so right in equating this with the family relationship and pointing people to God as their heavenly Father. If a child had to say to his father or parents, am I really your child? And they would respond, well, as long as you obey, you really are our child. What motivation would he have to rejoice in his relationship? Or in a marriage relationship, if the love was conditional, based on performance, what kind of security would be in that relationship? If a husband said to a wife, well, I'll love you as long as you keep losing weight. Or if a wife said to a husband, I'll love you as long as you keep giving me the remote control. That's not much basis. Go the elbows. That's not much support. Not much basis for a secure relationship to rejoice in. But we've talked about that. I really think that we need to do a little more exploring in that area because as I read the Bible all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has held up the family as a paradigm or model through which we are to understand our relationship to Him and His relationship to us. And I don't know about you, but I have become a better theologian since I got married and a better theologian since I've had children. Okay? Because now when I have a problem in my relationship with God, I simply say, or with my family, either way, I say, now how would God handle this? Or how should I handle this? Because God handles me that way. We need to think in terms and point people to the paradigm of the family, as Zane pointed out this morning. That was good advice. No wonder so few go on to make the hard sacrifices of discipleship. Why should somebody give everything in self-denial, in taking up the cross daily, in following Christ, in suffering persecution? Why should they give everything on just a chance or a hope? It just doesn't make sense, and I don't blame them for not having the confidence to go on in the Christian life. Another fallout of the ADD is it weakens our witness. If we're unsure, if we have no confidence, why should I go out and share this with somebody else? As one of my favorite professors used to say, you cannot impart what you do not possess. If we don't have the full assurance of our faith, what do we have to offer other people? This is called the good news. It's not Pulp Fiction. It's not the National Enquirer. Two aliens come and promise eternal life. This is good news. And we are confident with that message. When I was a college student, I used to sell cookware in the summer breaks. They recruit guys to go out and sell cookware to single young women, so I didn't mind it at all. And when they recruited me, they said, "This stainless steel cookware is the world's best cookware." And they got us excited and jumping up on the chairs about this world's best cookware. Went out and sold a ton of cookware. And the next summer, I went back and worked. The same organization recruited me again, but they had changed lines of cookware, and they said, "This is the world's best cookware." I said, "Wait a minute, I thought last year was the world." That was last year. This but a little bit disillusioned in my being so naive, I went out and probably didn't sell as much the second summer. We have to have complete confidence in our product. How can we say to somebody, "Let me tell you how to have eternal life"? "Well, are you sure you have eternal life?" "Well, I'm not really sure," but what kind of message is that? And listen, we who believe in free grace ought to be the most evangelistic of any of the Christians, shouldn't we? We understand the beauties of grace, the freeness of grace, the simplicity of salvation. We ought to be the most evangelistic. We ought to be on the front lines. We ought to be setting an example. Another fallout, the third, is that it undermines ministry. It undermines service to our Lord and ministry. If grace prompts gratitude, and gratitude responds with the giving back of ourselves, and we love Him because He first loved us, then if that formula is messed up at the beginning and we're not sure about that grace that has accepted us, then why again should I extend myself in a life of gratitude? How can I be thankful for a gift I'm not sure I received? And if I'm not thankful for a gift I'm not sure whether I received it or not, why should I extend myself in sacrificial service to others? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, expresses this kind of confidence. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." But then the very next verse tells us what to do. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The exhortation is to approach God with full assurance of faith, and then encourage one another on that basis, and to assemble with other believers on that basis. When we know that the victory is ours and we have the confidence that we are right and that we will win and that we will have eternal life, we have it now, and our possession is eternal life forever, we operate from a position of confidence. And the difference between operating from a position of confidence and a position of doubt and insecurity and introspection is the difference between the Gulf War and the Vietnam War, isn't it? One war that was full of confidence and victory, and the other which was mired in introspection and doubts about why we were there. But why do people lose the assurance of their salvation? Galatians chapter 5, we see this happening. You know that in Galatians chapter 5, Paul's teaching of the pure grace of God had been corrupted by the legalists who came in, tried to turn the people back to the law. And Paul offers this theology of grace throughout the book, a liberating theology of grace. And when he comes to chapter 5, or when we come to chapter 5, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't go back to that entanglement of the law. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." If you go back into the law, you lose the benefits of grace through Christ. In verse 3, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." I tell people there is only two religions in the world. There is that religion which says Jesus has done it all, and there is that religion that says you have to do something. And that's as simple as this, I can make it. And that's what Paul is trying to say to him here. If you go back to the law, you've got to keep all of the law. Christ avails you nothing. You can't have it both ways. You can't mix the two. And then he says in verse 4, you have become estranged. NIV says alienated. The idea is that relationship has been nullified or made of no effect. You have been estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, our Arminian friends think that fallen from grace means that you can lose your salvation. But you see in the context, that's not what Paul is talking about. It has nothing to do with falling into a sin that will lose our salvation. It has everything to do with falling into an error that will steal the benefits of grace that come through Jesus Christ. And he's saying that you are leaving the grace system, go back under the works system, the legalistic system of performance. And your acceptance will no longer be on the basis of what Christ has done, it will be on the basis of what you must do, which is always shaky ground, always uncertainty, always condemnation. So what causes people to lose their assurance, as the Galatians are on the verge of doing? Well, there are probably many things. Many more than we could list. I know when I looked at Ironside's book on assurance that he had 28 different things that people could ask. 28 different reasons for doubting their assurance. But let me give you some of the major ones. The first is, not surprisingly, a lack of salvation. Now, really, this is the ones outside the category. We're talking about Christians who lose their assurance, but this one would be those who never have it. And of course, the answer to that is the gospel. That they need to be saved, and assurance is of the essence of faith, and they will be assured when they believe. I believe in assurance for believers, but no assurance for make-believers. If they don't have assurance, they're not believers. But what about some believers who lose their assurance? Well, there can be confusion about the gospel, both in its content and its condition. There can be confusion about the gospel's content. Before a Christian is well-grounded, someone can come in, perhaps a cult, or an ism, or a wasm, whatever, and subvert their beliefs in who Jesus is. And the moment we make Jesus anything less than God the Son, I think we subvert the assurance of our salvation. If he is less than deity, there is no assurance that his sacrifice can be universal. There's no assurance it can be for me. There's no assurance that he could live a perfect life or that it could be accepted and so forth. So Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. He warned them about those who preach another Jesus. I have heard, I didn't have time to substantiate this or trace down, I know I've got it somewhere, but I have heard that the Mormons get most of their converts from evangelical Christians. But the Jesus that the Mormons preach is different from our Jesus. And when someone reasons from who their Jesus is, it would take away the assurance of salvation. They say their Jesus didn't die for all sins. That you must pay for some of those sins. So there is sometimes confusion about the gospel. And what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. We've tried to boil it down. I don't like to try to boil it down to the bare minimum. I'm comfortable with this presentation. It's very difficult to boil it down to the bare minimum. But we know that Paul said that Christ died for our sins and that he arose. Those are the two great propositions of the gospel. And each he supports, one with a scriptural proof and one with an empirical proof. And then he arose from the dead. He's a living Savior. And I think logically a person... Whether they explicitly know that or not, I don't know. But logically, I think a person has to realize that Jesus, to guarantee their salvation, as Zane says, is going to be a living Savior. They may be confused about the condition for salvation. We say faith alone and Christ alone. They may be confused by the language that they have lived with all of their lives. We say faith alone and Christ alone is the condition, but there are those who mix works and performance and different conditions in. You hear language like make Jesus the Lord of your life, or put Jesus on the throne of your life, or surrender or commit your life to Him, give your heart to Christ, give your life to God, ask Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life, pray this prayer. There's the process getting confused. Confess your sins, repent of your sins, and so on. This is not the condition that John leaves us with in the Gospel of John, 98 times the word believe. so they may be mixed up about the condition. I collect erroneous gospel tracts, and I've gotten my collection those with 5 steps, 6 steps, and 10 steps. And somebody told me the other night about a presentation with 12 steps. 12 things you have to do to become a Christian. I'd like to have that for my collection. Some people lack assurance because of persistent sin. The very nature of sin is that it causes us to walk in darkness. And when we walk in darkness, we're walking out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And anybody who walks in darkness is walking in their own shadow, and no wonder they're going to stumble and fall. Persistent sin throws sand into the whole machine. It condemns the conscience, and the conscience condemned can make someone feel like they're not a Christian. They may even feel like they've committed the unpardonable sin, that they can never be forgiven. I would add another one in here. I don't think I left room for it in the outline, but this would be difficult trials is another reason. There are some children of God who might go through a very difficult time in life, and they may wonder, am I God's child? Would he really let me go through this kind of experience? It seems like he's deserted me. I don't see how God could be my father and let me go through such a hard time. Well, you know what? Prosperity theology sets people up for this kind of thinking, doesn't it? When they say, if you believe, you'll be rich, healthy, and wealthy. And if I'm not healthy, am I saved? What did I say? If you're saved, you're a Christian. If you believe. If I'm not wealthy, maybe I'm not a believer. If I'm not healthy, maybe I never really was saved. Another reason might be a vulnerable personality. There are personalities vulnerable to assurance deficit disorder. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Now, I'm not a psychologist, nor son of a psychologist, okay? I don't want to get psychological on you. But my simple layperson perspective has been that there are certain people who can easily lose their assurance. Certain personality types. For example, an introspective person. They ask the question, they're always looking in. There are people like that, and you know them. They're the poets and the songwriters among us. Okay? The melancholy personalities. They have a tendency to ask, how do I feel about this? Do I really believe? You know, this fellow who told me that he went to seminary for the sole reason of finding out if he was saved, I then asked him, I said, are you an introspective person? And he said, Charlie, I could draw you a detailed map of my psyche. You see? I'm not even sure I have a psyche. Now, I can see the Apostle Thomas drawing out a map of his psyche. But I can't see Peter drawing out a map. Their personalities are different. And an introspective person will often ask that question. An emotionally oriented person will ask the question, do I feel safe? Someone who's used to living on the basis of their feelings. I have such a lady that I know, and she'll call me every now and then, Charlie, are you mad at me? Charlie, do you still like me? It just depends on what mood she's in that day, you see. She cycles up and down like a roller coaster, living by her feelings. Then there's the obsessive personality. Did I do enough? Now, I'm a recovering obsessive compulsive personality. Okay? Like Jody's been joking about his obsessive tendencies. Jody, I look at your footnotes and the notes and I say, God bless you. Thank you for those. But every time I feel the urge to do a footnote, I lay down until it goes away. Or I call up my accountability partner and he talks me out of it. That's what the doctoral program is all about, I think. It's for obsessive compulsive people to just fantasize and get all the footnotes out of their system so that they can go on and get on with life. That's what the doctoral program is all about. So I'm enjoying life now, and I don't do footnotes. Oh, then there's perfectionists. See, I'm also a recovering perfectionist. Did I do it right? This was one of my problems when I was first saved. I understood the promise, and I really believed the promise. But then I would read somebody's testimony, and it said that they humbled themselves and got down on their face. So I would go home and humble myself and get down on my face. Then I'd read another testimony, and the person said, I just cried and cried and cried. So I'd go home and cry, and I don't cry easy, so this was hard. And I would just try to cry. in all the different languages. I tried every way I could. Finally, I just had to make up my mind that I believed it. A paranoid personality, is it really true? Is it really true? They have trouble disbelieving truth sometimes. And then the poor self-image would say, does God really accept me? They have trouble believing that God really accepts them. You know, this is where the family paradigm comes into play again, because psychologists say, and it's pretty much common sense, that we get most of our self-image at an early age, you know, the sense of who we are from our parents, especially our father. Isn't that amazing? I had a lady call me some time ago, and she was weeping on the phone. And she says, I just want to know if I'm a Christian or not. She says, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, but I don't know if I'm saved. And I asked the question that I've learned to ask of most of the people who show up in my office for counseling. I said, tell me about the relationship you had with your father. And she said, well, my father was an alcoholic. And he would come home late at night. He worked long, long days. He was hardly ever home. He'd come home in the middle of the night. And he says, I would be sleeping. And if he was mad about something, about how I didn't do my chores, I would be sleeping. And he'd pick me up by the arm and just start beating me. And I would wake up hanging in the air being beaten by my father. No wonder she's going to have problems that a heavenly father would accept her. Another young lady in our church who had a history of sexual abuse from her father. And the person who witnessed to her said, would you like to know how to have a relationship with your heavenly father? Probably not a good choice of words, but she said, I've already had one father. I don't want another one. Yeah, I think God has given us a family as a way of understanding our relationship with Him and vice versa. You know, the tragedy of these personality types who often struggle with the problems of assurance is that these are all sweet, dear people. These are the people that you just love. They're very sensitive people, and they're the people who have a great heart for God. And yet they've been abused by the kind of things that we've talked about. Another reason is a lack of follow-through. A lack of follow-through with new Christians who, before they really get a full understanding of who they are in Christ, can become confused. We don't send babies out the door of maternity and tell them they're on their own. We shouldn't do that with Christians. It's our responsibility to follow them up. That's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. This is who you are. This is what you're supposed to do now that you know who you are. That's why he wrote all of his books. But what's the cure for ADD? In a word, it's grace. How do we help these Christians whose cheese has fallen off their cracker, someone said? What can we do for them? Well, I really believe that the best way we're going to help them is more preventative than curative. So let me break it down into preventative and then curative. By preventative, I mean solving the problem before it becomes a problem. There's a Peanuts cartoon. Lucy and Linus are staring out the window and the rain is pouring down. Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus answers, it'll never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy turns back, looks out the window, smiles a big smile, says, you've taken a great load off my mind. And Linus responds, sound theology has a way of doing that.
Amen.
That's right.
Let's give them some theology in our preaching and our teaching to prevent the problems that come with the lack of assurance. It's the difference between installing a sign at the top of the cliff with instructions or doing the triage and the emergency work at the bottom of the cliff. I think it's much easier to put the instructions at the top, don't you? And to tell people clearly what the gospel is and what grace is. To give them a cohesive theology and hermeneutic and way to approach the Bible so that they won't be confused down the line. And listen, we have to develop that in a cohesive way. Grace doesn't begin in the book of John. It begins in the book of Genesis where God said, I will. That's where grace theology begins, not in John. And grace theology doesn't begin with soteriology. It begins with theology proper, with the God of all grace, 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe. The God of all grace. That's where grace theology begins. And we develop a cohesive system we can move people on to prevent a lot of the problems that could crop up. One thing we can do is make the gospel clear. We can preach the gospel clearly in its content, in its condition. We can use terms that they understand. We cannot assume anything. And you know by now that our society is growing increasingly secular, increasingly rejecting absolute truth even. We have to be careful in the terms that we use and how we use them and explain things. In terms like the Son of God or grace or believe or repent, all have to be explained these days to an increasingly secular and biblically illiterate audience. We have to preach Christ as the object who is of our faith, who is worthy of our faith, and point them to faith in Christ alone as our Savior. And repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Every time we get up to speak or preach or teach, just repeat it and repeat it. And it still won't sink in. I still have people getting up and giving their testimony, and I'm just pulling the hair out. And yet every Sunday I give a testimony, I give it as clearly as I can. But sometimes it pays off. I had a lady call me not long ago. In fact, it was this one that says, do you still love me? She called me. She's gotten involved in a Bible study, not sponsored by our church, but another church, led by a really popular woman with a really popular video series, okay? And you would know her name, I guess. And she says, I just came out of that Bible study. You know, while I was in that Bible study, I started to wonder if I was saved. Yeah. She said, but then as I was walking out, I remembered what you taught me. And I said, save another counseling session. I had a busy week. You see, we should be doing 90% of our counseling in this area from the pulpit before we ever even see it. By developing for our people a nice, consistent grace theology and grace perspective on the Bible. Not only make the gospel clear, but motivate them by grace. Motivate them by grace. Keep works in their place. Works are not the result, not the requirement for salvation, but a result of salvation, not the condition for salvation, but the consequence. Keep the cart of sanctification after the horse of faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We talk about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The first 10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or how about Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Both passages teach that there is a sequence, and we do not get them out of order. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace appears, we believe, we are saved, and obedience results from that, not vice versa. And so we don't motivate people by exhorting them to works to prove their Christianity. Who knows where the first command in the book of Romans is? The first command in the book of Romans.
6:10?
6:11. Turn to chapter 11. 6 and verse 11. But doesn't it interest you or even amaze you that Paul would write 5.5 chapters before he gives his first command? And what is his first command? Chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves. The word means to make a calculated judgment. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first command of the book of Romans is to understand who you are in Christ Jesus. And for 5.5 chapters, Paul has been saying, this is who you are. You have been saved from sin, and this is who you now are, and you are now united with Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And you have been placed under a new master. He says that for 5.5 chapters, and then he gives his first exhortation. And the first exhortation is not to do something, but it's to know this. And to reckon this, to make a considered calculation about this. But then his second command in verse 12 is to do something. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it and its lusts. Only after we understand our position and make that clear to others do we exhort them to good works. The exhortation to godliness follows on the heels of an explanation of who they are in their standing before God by grace. Isn't that the method that Paul used all through the New Testament? He appealed to people on the basis of who they were. He didn't dangle salvation. What a morbid thing to do. What a morbid thing to think that Paul would dangle salvation before people as to manipulate them and by fear and by guilt. Always he appealed to them on the basis of who they are, like here in the book of Romans. And then he says in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercies, because of everything I've told you about God's grace, now present your bodies a living sacrifice." Ephesians chapter, he doesn't get to the exhortations in Ephesians till chapter 4. "Now I want you to walk worthy of the calling that I've taken 3 chapters to explain about who you are." The first command I can find in Galatians is chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul almost didn't get to it. Most churches we walk in today go immediately to the exhortations. Forget the theology about who we are in Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, "But such were some of you." Paul appeals to them on the basis of who they are in Christ. Now live up to who you are. John says the same thing in his epistles, "My little children, motivate them by grace, not by guilt." Motivate them, or move them on to discipleship, is the third one. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we're exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow and move people on in their relationship to Him. And the more they know about our Savior, and the more they discover Him, and His, the more they will deem Him trustworthy. And the more they know Him, the less they will be insecure about their relationship to Him. And the less they will fear Him. I read an article in Time magazine about Michael Jackson, the musician, or whatever. He was terrified of flying and would not fly. So TWA took him on board a plane, and they showed him all the instrument panels, explained everything to him, and explained all the safety features built into the plane. And he became so familiar with it and so convinced of it that now he flies. He got over that fear of flying. Do you think that somebody who grows in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and discovers who He is and who they are in relationship to Him, and the more they understand who He is and how much He loves them, do you think that they would ever think that He would reject them? So if we teach Jesus for all of who He is, and they grow in their confidence towards Him, we will likely shortcut a lot of problems about insurance. Move them on in the life of discipleship. Discipleship is the ground where the seeds of grace bloom and sprout and become real to a person. And as they deny themselves and follow Christ and grow close in their intimacy with Him, they begin to see the beauty of grace and understand what grace is, and they can apply that to their salvation. And the further we can move them on to discipleship, the better. The step of baptism is an important step for Christians, I think. And by the way, you know, it's a psychological principle that emotions follow actions. And so if somebody's having an emotional problem with how they feel about their salvation, I think the step of baptism, although not a basis at all for assurance, we understand that, just the action of baptism just helps them feel better about it. But still, we point them to Christ, not their feelings at all. The problem is that a lot of our discipleship materials are inconsistent, aren't they? I can't name you a set of discipleship materials that I would recommend. That's one reason I'm kind of working on this as a project. But we need to be able to take people from scratch and nowhere and move them on in the life of discipleship and incorporate in that the whole issue of reward and grace and unconditional acceptance from the very beginning as a motivation for their Christian life. There's so much to be done preventatively, but correctively, what do we do? Well, if a person is having problems with assurance, a Christian is having problems with assurance, you can deal with the specific issue. If it's content, if they become confused about who Jesus is or what He's done, you can correct that. You know enough to correct that. If they have a specific sin in their life, you can give them assurance of forgiveness based on the promises of God, like 1 John 1:9. You can assure them that Jesus died for all sins, past, present, and future. They may have committed something so gross they have trouble believing that God forgave them. And I always tell people that it says in the Bible that Jesus forgave you all your sins, didn't He? How many of your sins were future to Jesus when He died on the cross for you? They all were. You're not going to do anything tomorrow that surprised Jesus. Okay? When He gave that promise to you, He knew everything that you were going to do. If they're having problems with trials that are causing them to doubt their salvation, explain the purpose of trials from James chapter 1. It's to mature you. It's to perfect you. Or Hebrews chapter 12, it just proves that God is your Father and that He loves you. when I go to a grocery store and I see a kid tear down a pile of cans, it's not my kid. I don't spank them. I feel like it, but I don't spank them. I spank my kids. Again, it's the family paradigm. God hasn't given us the family, or God didn't, isn't looking for people that he can kick out of the family. One author said, I like that. God is not looking for people to kick out of the family. Explain to them that idea of adoption that's taught in the New Testament. What a wonderful doctrine that is for assurance. Doctrine of adoption. We are the sons of God. What great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. And once we are adopted, God will never, ever kick us out of the family. I love an illustration R.T. Kendall put in his book, Once Saved, Always Saved. Let me read this to you. He says, a few years ago, my wife and I witnessed the adoption of a child in Fort Lauderdale, Florida courtroom. We listened to the judge as he spoke to the adopting parents in gravest tones. He said, before I sign my name to this document, I need to know that you realize what you are about to do. In a room of sobering silence in which you could hear a pin drop, that judge looked each parent straight in the eye and said, if I sign my name to this document, there is no court in the United States that will overturn this order. If I sign my name to this document, it means that this child is yours, legally yours, as though he were your natural son. There is no guarantee how he will turn out. He may disappoint you. He may turn to drugs as a teenager. He may develop a serious illness and you will be responsible to care for him. If I sign my name to this document, that means this child is from this day forward yours. He is protected by the laws of the state. You cannot turn him back once I sign my name to this document. Do you understand this? Those parents didn't hesitate to answer. We understand. They responded. Then is it your will that you become the parents of this child? The judge asked. It is, they replied. The judge signed the order. And then Kendall says, in what I thought was a rather unusual gesture, he got off of his seat and walked around to the parents and congratulated them. Every eye was filled with tears. The judge then revealed that he too had an adopted child. What a wonderful picture the Lord has given us in our New Testament for assurance, the doctrine of adoption. But I guess what we've said all week is that really the basis of assurance is to point people to Christ. When we look at the New Testament about how to give people assurance, there is no lesson in assurance in the New Testament. You understand? Because assurance is of the essence of faith. You get them to believe. And you point them back, and if they get mixed up somewhere, you just point them back to Christ. Amen. And so we take them back to the verse we've heard over and over again, 1 John 5:13. We pointed to 1 John 5:13. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. I use this verse on a Jehovah's Witness sitting in my living room one time. I didn't tell her I was a pastor because she would have run screaming into the street, I'm sure. I heard that they believe pastors are demon-possessed. I'm serious. So I didn't tell her that. She didn't even know I was a Christian. I just decided to be friendly to her and ask her questions. One of the questions I asked her was, I said, now you doing all this work and knocking on those doors and working so hard, are you absolutely sure that you're going to heaven, have eternal life? She said, no, I hope I do. I said, well, can I show you something? I took her Bible and I turned to 1 John 5:13. These things are written. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? You may know that you have eternal life. And I said, you see, it says here that you know. And she said, well, the Greek word for that doesn't really mean no. It means I kind of hope so or have a certain amount of confidence. I said, well, hold on. And I went in the next room, got my Greek Testament, and I came back. Because I was curious now. And I opened it up because there's different words for Greek in the Greek for no. I opened it up and it was the word oida. And I said, see right here, it's the Greek word oida, which means you know. You know that you know. She looked at me. She didn't have anything to say. She said, would you teach me Greek sometime? 20 years of ministry, I've never had a Christian ask me the same thing. He who has the Son has life. Who has eternal life? These things I have written that you may know. Why was this written? To you who believe in the name of Son of God, who can know that they have eternal life? Do you believe in Christ? We point them back to the promises of God. The same verses that we've been using all week. Or John chapter 5, verse 24. You're familiar with this one. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Have you done that? Have you believed? You could ask them. Has everlasting life. What happens in the present? Notice there's a present, future, past progression here. What happens in the present has everlasting life. What happens in the future shall not come into judgment. What happened in the past passed from death to life. So there's no formula for assurance in the Bible. It's pointing people to Christ, getting them outside of their introspection and feelings to the objective source of our salvation, who is Jesus. Someone used this illustration. I like it. If you were looking at a beautiful moonlit night, you were looking at a nice pond and admiring the moon's reflection in the water, and someone were to come along and throw a rock in there and stir the water up so that you suddenly couldn't see the moon. If you really wanted to know that the moon still existed, what would you do? You turn around and you look at the moon. We don't point people to our feelings, which change and can be stirred up. We point people to the Christ who is there outside of our feelings. Faith is not the Savior. Christ is the Savior. Let me close with a word from Romans chapter 8, because if you find anything that nails the issue of assurance home, it's probably Romans chapter 8. I'd like to look at verses 31 through 39 with you. Romans chapter 8 is the diamond in the ring. The verses 31 and following is the glimmer in the diamond. And Paul begins that section by saying, "What then shall we say to these things?" It's as if he's built up this idea of grace to the point and God's unconditional acceptance. And he's talked about the idea of adoption here. And he's talked about how all those who are justified will be glorified, none lost in the process. He talks about the sureness of their glorification, and it's like he's almost expecting people not to really take all that in. And it's like, what shall we say to these things? Do you really believe that? Do you really accept that? Do you really think that's true? It's almost too good to be true. But he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now notice there's four questions, and each of them begin with who. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer, absolutely no one. It's as Paul is saying, I dare you, name somebody who can be against you if God is for you. And there's no answer. Such a person doesn't exist. No power or cause exists. And he goes on to explain that if God didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave us his precious son, won't he give us the rest of the benefits that come with his son? You know, I think the reason they play commercials so much on TV is because you learn not to listen to them. But I think I finally listened to one the other night. Late night commercial about selling a car. I forget what car it is. I think it's a Mazda, and it says for $12,995, you get this car. And then it says, and if you want air conditioning in it, the price goes all the way up to $12,995. And if you want automatic transmission, then the price goes way up to $12,995. The point is, you get the car, you get the whole package deal. Paul was saying, if God didn't spare his son, how can he not give us freely all things that come in the Son, lest his Son be wasted? The second question in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who could charge anything if God has acquitted us? There's no double jeopardy in his courtroom. If God has acquitted us, we're free. Got these questions here. It's God who justifies, he says. Remember, that's a forensic term. It's this verdict. God has pronounced his verdict. No one can reverse it. Third question is in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ died and rose and makes intercession for us. Not only do we have a judge that has pronounced us not guilty, we have an advocate who's never lost a case. O.J. Simpson brags about a dream team. More like a scheme team. But what a dream team Christ is on our behalf. What an advocate we have who makes intercession for us. The fourth question is verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. He goes on to say, What shall separate? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Couldn't we stumble or fall into some sin or some hole or some trial that would snatch salvation from us? Paul says, no, no way, no thing, no place, no way, no one. Angels, principalities, powers, things present, things come, height, depth, any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I kind of think he got the bases covered with that. And when he says all created things, I think that includes you and me. No matter how you feel about yourself, well, no matter how I may be tempted to doubt my salvation, there's no created thing that will separate me from the love of my Savior. We're familiar with the words of the hymn, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my heart, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground really is sinking sand. There's a story of a little boy who was lost in the midst of a great downpour and flood. And they found him the next day. He was perched on a nice big rock in the middle of floodwaters, but he was safe. When they finally plucked him off the rock, they asked him, they said, weren't you scared? I mean, he was just shaking and trembling from the cold. Weren't you scared all night long? He says, well, yes, I was. I may have been shaking on the rock, but the rock was never shaking under me. And that's what assurance is all about. No matter how we feel or fear or shake, Christ never changes. And his promise is always good. We can help other people by pointing them to the promises of God in Christ Jesus. And it's worth it to be criticized for doing that or called antinomian or whatever the situation is, but we won't stop preaching that message because there is no other message. There's no other hope. There's no other assurance that God gives us. And it's all worth it when we see the joy light up on the face of somebody who's been released and freed through the wonderful joy and confidence of a life lived in the grace of God, isn't it? When I was teaching at a Christian university not long ago, I was going through the book of John. Even though it's a Christian university, the cross-section of the class is pretty secular. I was teaching through the book of John, and at the end, a lady came up to me and she said, now, I've been emphasizing the promises of salvation. She said, now, if I got you right, do you mean that if I just believe I can know that I have eternal life? I said, well, what does John say? Well, that seems to be what he's saying, that if I just believe I can have eternal life. I said, well... She said, well, you don't understand. All my life, I knew that I was saved, but I keep having these doubts because I'm not perfect. And I know that I sin, and I've never been sure of my salvation. And you don't understand how great a burden this just lifts off my shoulders when I understand that I can be saved, not by doing something, by just accepting the promise that God has for me. And that's what makes it all worth it, that kind of a testimony. And that's why we're committed to grace here. Amen.